And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the reading of the Lord's word. "And bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Let's sing this glory word together.
We'll pray in just a moment. Let me give us four quick things as preparation for the text, things that aren't really in the message, but they're good to pull out and to pay attention to. Number one, verses 14 and 15 serve as both a transition and a heading for this account. This report goes out. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. So apparently this is just one account of Jesus teaching in many different places, and Luke has picked this one as an example for us. Second thing, if you look at verse 1 and verse 14, and then the beginning of the text from Isaiah 2, you'll see that Luke stresses the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit. Luke speaks more of the Holy Spirit than the other Gospels combined. He wants us to understand that the real power, the effective principle of Jesus' ministry was the Spirit. This is key. No one but the Holy Spirit can make Jesus a reality to us. Jesus says a fascinating thing in the upper room. He tells the disciples, it's no good if I don't die, because then you won't have the Holy Spirit. He thinks that the sending of the Holy Spirit, the disciples having the Holy Spirit, is better than having his presence, in part because the Holy Spirit can be with each of them all the time, something that in his earthly ministry he could not be. No one but the Holy Spirit can make Jesus Christ a reality to you. The Spirit is the lifeblood of the gospel. In my lifetime, the church has replaced the working of the Holy Spirit with methodology. Most ministers I know think of methods in terms of the real power and efficacy, but also the real power and force of their ministries. And Scripture, especially here in Luke, the power of the gospel belongs exclusively to the Holy Spirit. I just encourage you to give thought to whether or not your life, your thought life especially, cultivates the working and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus stands to read Isaiah. This is just a quick comment. And he sits down to preach. This was customary in synagogues. This is verses 16 and 20. I just want to point out the deference that he has for Scripture. I'm really glad we got to this text after we instituted standing for the reading of the Word. It makes me feel better about that. But I think it's a beautiful picture. I mean, for the typical rabbi, he's standing in deference to the Word of God. He's sitting for his own words. That's telling you something about which he regards more. Fourth point, then we'll pray. It was Jesus' custom to go to worship. Every time I come across this, I point it out, which I think is good. The cognate for that word custom in English is ethos. This is his culture. This is the fabric of his life. This is who he was. This is how he lived. He worshiped. Luke uses the same phrase to describe Paul. It was Paul's custom to go to worship. It's just not our custom anymore. It's not our custom, certainly in Seattle, but I think for evangelicals in America, it's kind of a, I'm going to try to get there if I can. Here's a quote from James Stalker, and then we'll pray. One sometimes hears even professedly religious people at the present day disparaging public worship, as if religion might flourish equally well without it. And for trifling reasons, or for no reason at all, they take it upon themselves to withdraw from the visible church as something unworthy of them. This was not the way in which Jesus acted. The church of his day was by no means a pure one, and he, if anybody, might have deemed it unworthy of him. Yet he regularly waited on its ordinances, and he ardently loved it. There were few congregations less ideal, perhaps, than that in which he worshipped in wicked Nazareth. I think Stalker is thinking of this text this morning. And few sermons are less perfect than those that he listened to, but in that little synagogue, he felt himself made one with all the piety of the land. As the scripture was read, the great and good of former ages thronged about him. Nay, heaven itself was in that narrow place. Let's pray together as we come. Father, we do ask for your Spirit. There is a way that we cannot open our hearts, and you alone can do it. We think of ourselves as people in possession of ourselves. We can do what we want. It's not true. There are things we can't even see, can't even think, but for the working of your Holy Spirit, which we pray for now. We ask that you would open your word to us. Pray that you would open yourself to us and that we would open ourselves to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me offer us this to start, just to urge us to be careful not to think that we define the terms on which Jesus functions in our lives. In Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the lion Aslan is the Christ figure in those books, and in several places, Lewis famously says that Aslan is not a tame lion. There's a moment in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the characters asks if Aslan is safe, and here's the response. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good and he's the king." We feel safe around tame animals because they're predictable and we can control them. I mean, I wrote this sermon with my dog at my feet. I was mostly thinking of my dog who worships me, so there's a serious inversion relative to God. Jesus is unpredictable. He's certainly not under our control. I was reading something this week that mentioned the Lord appearing to John in his vision on the island of Patmos. This is the first chapter of Revelation. I think if John had been told, very soon you're about to be in the Lord's physical presence again, I think most likely he would have been overjoyed. He's probably thinking of the bittersweet moment in the upper room the last time he was actually with him in his physical presence. But John doesn't anticipate what actually happens. The Lord appears to him in his glory. He's terrifying to behold. And John falls down at his feet as though dead. Jesus is not safe and he's not tame. We have no idea exactly how the people in this synagogue expected the Messiah to behave. Certainly he's agreeable at first. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were astonished at the gracious words. They hear this combination from Isaiah 61, mostly Isaiah 61. It's just one line from Isaiah 58. That's verses 18 and 19. No doubt they take all this good news, wonderful prophecy from Isaiah, they take this good news for themselves. Here's this person about whom there's a big stir. He's come, he's reading in our synagogue. He reads from Isaiah this wonderful text. He's talking to us. Good news for the poor, freedom for captives, sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. Up to this point, he's standing firmly in the stream of Jewish history. He offers no insult to their identity as the chosen people of God. He's respecting of synagogue worship. He's fulfilling the role of a guest reader, which was traditional and an honor in a synagogue. He's acting and speaking in a way that honors his Jewish heritage. Then there's a transition, which is interesting. I'm going to move past it. And then in verses 24 and 25, he starts to get provocative. He says, in truth I say to you, he actually says that twice, and what he means is, now I'm going to tell you the real point. And he says two things. Elijah didn't go to any widow in Israel, he went to a Sidonian. It's not a Jew, it's a Gentile. It's a nation that's at war with Israel, through the centuries. Elisha didn't go to any leper in Israel, but to a Syrian. This would have been incredibly difficult for them to understand that the favor of God, the blessing of God, was no longer tied to their national identity. The blessings of Isaiah 61 would go to all the nations, the very nations Israel had been at war with for centuries. Jesus is saying, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. It's all coming true today. The age of anticipation is over. This is the day of fulfillment. And it's nothing like what you expected. It's very, very different than what you thought was coming. So naturally, they're furious. They rise up to throw him off a cliff, which is what the enemy suggested doing with him in the section just prior. But Jesus simply walks away because he's immortal until the Father says otherwise. Just like you, you're immortal until the Father says otherwise. And actually, you're immortal after that too. So what do you have to fear? Let me give us three observations, and I'll take us through these. These are the bulk of the message, so I'm going to take some time. Here's number one. What's happening in this passage is not hostile to Jewish history and identity. It's fundamental to it. Genesis 12, remember the Lord's promise to Abraham. He says, I will bless you, and what? And you will be a blessing. And the key line for this moment in Luke is, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. In the gift, there was always a mission. The two came together. And eventually, all of that got lost, and the blessings were turned around, and there was a natural thought that these blessings are for us exclusively. Remember what John the Baptist said to the crowd that comes out to him. He says, don't presume to say we are the children of Abraham. These were people in this synagogue in Nazareth who'd come to believe that they were entitled to the favor of God as a birthright. Anyone who was not a child of Abraham was not entitled to that birthright. So ironically, the children of Abraham had forgotten the promise that's made to Abraham, that not only will I bless you, but you yourself will become a blessing to others. We ourselves need to remember this. It's fundamental to the character of both Judaism and Christianity. The mission isn't over when we're saved and safe in some community like this one. The mission isn't over when everything's good with your family because Jesus loves you and, you know, all the boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. You're good. I'm done. We've been blessed in order to be a blessing. The poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. All these people have rightful claims on your life. You think that? All these people have rightful claims on your life, your time, your energy, your passions, your what we think of as our discretionary time. In liberal, so take all of Christianity in the U.S. or in the West, liberals politicize all these categories and translate this as social justice merely. Conservatives spiritualize these categories and say, oh, they're captives to their sin or they're oppressed by their sin, they just need to be saved. But the fact is, the responsibility for us is to care for both the material and the spiritual well-being of all the people to whom we proclaim Christ, which should be as often as we can manage it, as often as the Lord allows it. Paul tells us Jesus looked not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He also says, if we have any encouragement in Christ, if we have any comfort from his love, any participation in his Spirit, we should be of the same mind and have the same love for others. This was always the plan from the very beginning when God makes a commitment to Abraham. Many of us give generously to the Deacons Fund in this church. You see the financial report at the end of the year just a few weeks back where you can, you know, it's quantified. You can see how much money was given away by the deacons through the course of the year. Here's what you don't know, or probably most of you don't know. There's an incredible depth of personal investment that's made by the deacons, and I'm thankful for this. Recently, the deacons got a letter back. This is how it began. I'm not sure if you remember me. You and your church helped me out considerably when I needed financial help. And she goes on to explain that she got a job and she's got a good living situation and sort of tells about her details. And then she writes, I wanted to reach out and say thank you again. You have no idea how much what you did meant to me. I will always be grateful and hope to do the same for someone else one day. Just don't get letters like that for writing a check. There has to be an investment in a person's life that that person feels. I'm slowly working through a massive biography of John Stott. Here's a passage quoting a visitor to his church one evening. I was looking forward to hearing Stott preach at an outreach service one evening, and one of the passersby was a homeless man. After worship, John brought him home for a meal. He gave him his own bedroom and bed, and he slept, and Stott slept on a cot in his study. When I got up in the morning, his housekeeper told me that he did it quite often. You can't agree with this doctrine from a distance. You can't. The blessing has to pass through your own fingers to those who need it. This means time, it means energy, it means hassles, it means inconvenience, it means giving yourself in ways that you haven't planned. They're not on your calendar. You didn't schedule space for it. There's just no other way to do it because you don't know when God's going to bring those people into your life. You have to be prepared to structure your life in such a way that you can be a blessing to others unexpectedly. That's the first observation. Here's the second. Following Jesus has to be personal, not ideological, or not based exclusively on how reasonable it seems to you. Personal, you could say personal, not reasonable. If I'd been a Palestinian Jew my age in that synagogue, I would have been confused and angry. I just don't think I would be the one guy in the crowd saying, no, no, I think he's the Messiah. I would have gone with everybody else. Look, these people get no explanation. He says very offensive things, and they just don't have a context for understanding what he's saying. It would have been all but impossible to follow Jesus based strictly on agreement with everything he said. The ideas just come too fast and too thick to track with them. The disciples themselves, after 3 years with him, don't know exactly what he's about. There's no way to follow him based on reasonableness. To follow him, you're going to have to decide to trust him. To follow him, you're going to have to decide to trust him. You cannot trust him and stand in judgment on how reasonable he seems to you at the same time. It won't work. You're going to have to give up one or the other. You're either not going to follow him, or you're not going to force him or ask him to be reasonable to you. Think of John 6, where Jesus teaches we have to eat his body and drink his blood. He says actually a lot of other really difficult things in that chapter also, which is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. Predictably, lots of people decide to no longer follow him. And so he says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And here's the equation. You have the words of eternal life. That's the premise. And here's the conclusion. And we believe that you are the Holy One of God. Peter has no idea what it means that you have to eat my body and drink my blood. What he's saying is, no, we made a decision. We actually do think you're the Messiah, so we're going to follow you. Look, I don't get it, but we're going to follow you. We've already made this decision. If you're following Jesus because everything he's doing so far makes sense to you, look, it's just a matter of time before you leave him. Because the day is going to come when he doesn't make any sense to you. The day is going to come when he's doing things that are confusing, even painful, even tragic. Following him is personal. It's not ideological. It's not always reasonable. You have to trust him even when you can't see where he's taking you. And it happens a lot. This is exactly what Job means when he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." He's saying, I made up my mind, he's worthy, I'm not going to go back. Thirdly, final observation. These people in Nazareth were people who believed the favor of God rested on them because of their heritage. Or say it this way, they believed they were in personal possession of something that obligated God to favor them, right? They thought there's something that we have inherently that obligates God to treat us in a certain way. Few things are so destructive to happiness as entitlement. Nothing ever to the person who's entitled, nothing ever comes as a gift. They deserve it, right? It's not a gift. It's a requirement. Somebody owes me this. The best of things that come to a person who's entitled, they never really appreciate because they were supposed to get it. Somebody owed it to me. It had to be this way. When we were in seminary, we were flat broke, and the kids knew it. We just had Luke and Hannah then. Abby was born at the very end. The kids knew it, so they had zero expectations. I encourage you to raise kids with zero expectations. It's very useful. We were masters of every free venue in the St. Louis area. You know, that day when the museum was free, I mean, all those days were on the calendar. We knew how to structure our lives that way. Well, one Christmas, I think Hannah was almost 4 years old, we had managed to find used one of those big plastic play school dollhouses. It was too big to wrap. We just had to stick a bow on top and set it by the Christmas tree. Well, the moment when Hannah came into the living room and saw it is legendary in our house. This is how broke we were. She looked up at Lisa. I had the video camera. She looked up at Lisa and said, "Did we borrow it?" Part of the misery of being a spoiled child is you can never really receive a gift. Everything's coming to you. You never feel the joy of a gift that's beyond expectation. Everything's within expectation. Everything you get is something you demanded by rights. I think this is the tragedy that's happening in this culture right now. The real message of identity politics, and Christians are just as bad at this as everybody else. The real message in identity politics is demanding things from others in society based on my inherent worth. I've got it come. You people owe me because of who I am. This is who I am. Why don't you treat me the way that I deserve? I think apart from the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to explain what I'm about to say. But original sin is a beautiful thing. Let me tell you why. If it's true that I have entirely fallen short of the glory of God, and this is a quote from your membership vows if you belong to this church, and I'm justly deserving the displeasure of God, it's justice that God would treat me with wrath or displeasure, if that's true. And yet, this is a total bummer. I thought I was going to cry at the story about Hannah, and so I got all ready for that one, but I didn't get ready for this. And yet he's adopted me as his son and given me life and love and peace. It's only the differential between the two. What you feel you have coming, that's the wrath of God, but what you've actually been given just incredibly, massively, unimaginably exceeds that. If I really believe that what I deserve is the wrath of God, but I know that I've been given haven and shelter and grace and goodness and kindness and love, there's a joy in that that you can't get from any sense of entitlement. And if you really think, I don't have anything coming, then when the best of things comes to you, you walk out and say, did we borrow it? Do I get this just for a while? And God says, no, this is permanent. You are my son, you are my daughter now and for eternity, and nobody can take you out of my hand. It's just the opposite of these confused people in Nazareth. We know we have no exclusive right to the mercy of God, and when that's the case, we want other people, even Sidonians, even Syrians, even homosexual atheists, to have it also. This was the vision the Messiah came to fulfill, to take the message of grace and forgiveness to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is our shared mission. It can't be exclusively about the happiness of myself and my family. That's entitlement. Our mission is to proclaim the Lord's favor to the world, to the ends of the earth. It starts right now in this town, in Issaquah, but it could reach far beyond that. It may reach in what you do with your life, especially if you're young. You can consider it. But frankly, life expectancies are so long now. We're in the age of the second career. You don't have to be young anymore to go to the ends of the earth, and of course many people aren't. We have this calling on our lives, not just to be blessed. That's passive. We're recipients in that, and praise God for it, but also to be a blessing, to give that blessing to others. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I use the phrase discretionary time. A lot of us don't even have discretionary time. We pray that you would show us how these things are possible. More than that, we pray that you would make these things possible in our lives. Give us willing hearts. Sometimes it just takes vision, Father. We can't see. We pray that you would give us a vision for how this can be true in our lives, and then give us courage because it's hard. We ask that you would make it possible for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As we just heard from Eric's message, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry with this attempt to kill him, the shadow of the cross is cast from the very start. From the very start, you see the shadow already looming over his life. And if you think about it, this should change the way we think about Jesus' ministry. Often, I think we see the cross as a destination for Jesus, which it is in some respects, but in a deeper way, I think it's the form of his entire ministry. We could say that Jesus' entire ministry takes the shape of a cross. One of my favorite movies is a film called Calvary, which is about an Irish priest who is placed over one of the most wayward and dysfunctional parishes in all of Ireland. And at the beginning of the film, the priest, Father James, is sent this mysterious message from one of his parishioners. And in this message, the parishioner says that he's going to murder Father James at the end of the week. And immediately there's this suspense because Father James has no idea who this message is coming from, but he's assuring him, you're going to die at the end of this week. And what you see throughout the movie is that this parish includes every type of person imaginable, from the sneering skeptic who has been deeply hurt by the church, to a man with a criminal history, to men and women who are living secret lives in adultery, to drunkards, you name it. There is every type of person. This is a wayward group that he has every right to be deeply suspicious of. And yet, amazingly, knowing his death is imminent, he persists on loving them, and he persists on serving them and giving his life for them. And it's that persistence that is the alchemy that transforms this otherwise completely ugly story into a radically beautiful story. And it's that idea that as we think about Jesus' death, it's what makes Christ's forgiveness so glorious. It's not just the fact of forgiveness, but it's the persistence with which he offers forgiveness to us in the face of scorn and rejection and sin and evil and total disregard. And so when we come to this table, we are coming to commune with one whose love, the gospel says, is far more persistent, far more obstinate than all of our waywardness combined. He is more committed to loving us out of our sin than we are committed to staying in our sin. And it's that love, dying for us and persisting for us, that is aiming to transform our ugliness into beauty. Here at this table, we come by faith to feast on a life that was given to wayward people just like you and I, just like all of us combined. If you desire to be a holy person, if you desire to be a loving person, a forgiving person, a beautiful person, it simply begins by receiving Christ by faith, trusting in him whose love towards you is unfailing persistence. He pursues you, and he won't stop pursuing you. At this table, we are reminded that everything we need, we get for free. But it cost him everything, and he was glad to spend himself for you. So come and feast on him by faith. Come and receive his life. Come and receive his power, which is freely given to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the radical, asymmetrical nature of your love towards us. We do deserve your judgment. And yet, Father, you have given us your unfailing, infinite love and mercy in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't believe that. We forget that. We often relate to you as if we must earn that love, as if we must jump through more hoops, as if we must obey enough before we feel assured enough that you do love us. But Lord, this table reminds us that it's not our works, but it's the work of another that is the foundation of your love towards us. So Lord, we ask as we come to this table, as we come and we feast upon your Son who is life to us, you would set apart these gifts given to us, this bread and this wine, and they would be for us the body and blood of Christ. They would nourish our souls. They would prove to us, convince to us once again that we belong to you through the Lord Jesus. that we've been reconciled to you through him. So Lord, fill our souls with his grace, with his love, with his power, with his life now as we come and as we feast on him. We ask this in his name. Amen.